Our topic this morning is our blind spot. This one is a very difficult one concerning the topic of Christ our righteousness, which we've now been studying for several months. This is another one of those misunderstandings or difficult aspects to understand. What is righteousness? We've discussed this in the past, but today we want to see it from a different viewpoint. There are many, many views as to what righteousness truly is. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 20, Christ seemed to indicate that there are varying views of it. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Apparently they were righteous. At least they assume such. But the Lord said, except your righteousness exceed that which they have, there is no way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. They had a most unique idea of righteousness. It's not unique today. It's described in Desire of Ages, page 309. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in the life. Then she describes how those who profess to be right and righteous killed Christ because of his righteous life. It continues at the bottom of the page to page 310. The same danger still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets, but they have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessors. And through their influence, it is a curse to the world. You can have the truth and be a curse to yourself and to mankind. And we can call that finishing the Lord's work by going to far off fields with our theological truth. But if it does not make us kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly minded, then of course it's not blessing us. It must be brought into the heart, into the life, in order to be a blessing to us. For a long time we have thought that if we only had the truth, that would be sufficient. But it's far from sufficient. Most of you read page 97 of Christ Object Lessons. A profession of faith and the possession of truth in the soul are two different things. The mere knowledge of truth is not enough. We may possess this, but the tenor of our thoughts may not be changed. The heart must be converted and sanctified. This strikes too close to home to be comfortable for any of us, I suppose. It's a great problem with us because we say we have the truth. We're theologically correct. The Jews professed the same philosophy. Since we have ascribed and received certain truths, as we call them so often, we feel quite safe in concluding that we must be righteous, or at least on the road to righteousness. We've been baptized into the right church. We believe in, teach right doctrines. We practice many right doctrines, such as Sabbath keeping, tithes and offerings, and observing high standards. And so we logically ask the question, how can we be unrighteous under such circumstances? Others don't have all these things. And since we have them, and since we practice them, we must be righteous. I would like to suggest that you examine the whole Sermon on the Mount where Jesus asked the question concerning the Jews, you see, about their righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount brings out a tenor or a spirit of righteousness that we seldom think about. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 and onward, blessed are the poor in spirit, who do not think very highly of their righteousness, who recognize their spiritual poverty, we're told in several quotations. Blessed are they that mourn, probably related to repentance. Mourn because of their sinfulness that crucifies the Son of God afresh. The meek. Meekness is a lack of self-justification. How can we justify our acts? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, as though they did not have it. Blessed are the merciful. How do we treat other people? You can go on and on and on. To make it even more difficult, read Luke chapter 6 and verses 22 to 29. I'll not take time to read all those verses. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's being blessed. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy when they demote you, when they find fault with you. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Woe unto you that are rich. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Woe unto you. Somehow these things have not been fitted into our Christianity, our concept of righteousness. The best evidence that we are not righteous, and I speak in great general terms, I hope you understand, is that we seem to be so absorbed in establishing our own righteousness. There seems to be such a self-justification, a self-protection, a craving to be righteous in ourselves, to establish ourselves righteous. And Paul talked about this in Romans 10, verse 3. And it seems that those who do this are not righteous. Romans 10, 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. If we try to establish our own or produce it or build it up, it verifies that we are ignorant of His and that we've not submitted ourselves unto His. This is a little difficult to see, for we believe that we must be performers of the law. Therefore, we seek to do what the law requires. But this is not the way to righteousness. We go out to establish our own, we're not actually finding His. Now, this has some problems that we're not aware of too frequently. We think we must establish it or we'll be lost in the judgment. But it's a vastly different thing than we sometimes think. It all refers back to, what do you think about righteousness? What is righteousness? If you establish it at a certain level, you believe that you can go about and establish your own righteousness. If you put it another place, you don't believe that. So almost everything in Christianity is dependent on your concept of what is righteousness. How do you evaluate? What do you think about it? Where do you place it? An illustration of this is found in an experience of the Jews. In Leviticus 19, verses 18 and 34, is found the command to love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus came, He seemed to change that law. At least He called it a new commandment. He evidently was not changing it according to the way it was written, but according to the way it was understood. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, you'll find how He wrote Leviticus 19 and verse 18. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He's really quoting Leviticus, but in doing so, He adds, He said that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, this was new. They had a certain interpretation of loving their neighbor. And as they had reasoned about it and studied it, this came to be the accepted interpretation by all the Jews. How this was carried out. This was the problem about the Good Samaritan. Before Christ gave that parable, the man said to him, "Who is my neighbor?" Hinging on this concept. In fact, much of the discussion Jesus had concerned loving our neighbor. And this man said, "Who is my neighbor?" For he had a certain idea as to loving, what it means to love his neighbor, and the Samaritans were not his neighbors. And so he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gave this parable. When he finished, he said, "Now who was neighbor unto him?" And they wouldn't answer and use the name of the person, the nationality at all, lest they defile their mouth. Such unusual attitudes about what constitutes righteousness. These people are not all gone. They still live in many, many churches today. Same attitudes toward people and toward loving our neighbor. Jesus said the only standard of love for your neighbor that is right is to love your neighbor as I have loved you. There is no other standard. You do not understand righteousness if you do not love your neighbor as I love you. Now, this is hard for us to understand. These folk didn't understand love. They read about love in the Bible. They professed to have it. But they didn't understand the kind of love that Jesus came to establish for us. Jesus is the only true standard of loving your neighbor that exists. When we go about keeping the law, we usually try to keep the law according to our conception of the law. And we have many, many concepts of law keeping. Some people say the law is done away with, nailed to the cross. What then is their standard of righteousness? Well, it surely is not the law, because that's done away with. So they have to discover a new standard. And I've asked several people who believe this, you know, what is righteousness? What must you do to be saved? Various things like this, trying to discover what they believe is the standard of righteousness. And I'm amazed at the answers I hear. For usually, not always, usually they have invented their own standard of righteousness. Now, if you accept man's interpretation of righteousness, and that is all you receive in the gift of righteousness imputed and imparted unto you, you'll not be very happy. Because you often will place the standard so low that God is not giving you much, but little. If it's just a good citizen, if that's what righteousness is, you'll not be very grateful because many others are like that. They just try hard and don't belong to the church, don't profess any Christianity, and yet they're very good, upstanding citizens. They don't get into jail, and they don't trouble their neighbors, you know. But they don't go to church either. They don't read their Bibles either. But if that is righteousness, then you don't need Christianity to be righteous. And so God hasn't done anything special for you. Why be very grateful or praise Him for that? Among those who believe the law is still binding, still an obligation, there is still a problem. For we do not always understand righteousness just because we believe the law. In fact, we can easily misunderstand it as much as those who do not believe the law exists. And it's very commonly discussed among us. For instance, if according to our Sabbath school lesson this week, the law is merely a checklist of rules, and if you just discipline yourself so that you avoid the thou shalt nots and you force yourself to do the do's, if that is righteousness, you see, you don't have very much. It's not in the heart. It's external. And you can say, I thank God I'm not like other men are. You can praise yourself and establish your own righteousness because of your misconception of righteousness. And so many, many of us think it's just avoiding the thou shalt nots and doing the do's. And we say, then I must be righteous. That is not true at all. In fact, almost all discussions of righteousness hinge around this among Seventh-day Adventists. That is so far from righteousness is unbelievable. It isn't just a rigid conformity to a bunch of rules. It never was and never will be, but that's what many people have thought it to be, and they've invented that, and they like their ideas, especially the strong-willed like those ideas. The weak-willed hate them. And so they go on and said, well, I'm going to line up and I'm going to be righteous. Only you will think so. Your spouse won't and your children won't. Now, some people understand that the law is love. And Jesus taught that, did he not? Matthew 22, supreme love for God and our neighbors ourselves. And we think that when we find out the law is love, we've arrived. Now we understand righteousness. But how many concepts of love are there in the world today? Just dozens and dozens and dozens. So as soon as you arrive at the conclusion that the law is love, you've arrived still at a vague nothingness. What is love? And righteousness will be no higher than your concept of love. If love is lust to you, then the law is lust, and righteousness is lust. It's doing your own thing and having your own thing. You know what I mean. Just satisfying self. And many, many people think that's love today. And so we can understand the law to be a law of love and righteousness to be love, which Mount of Blessings, page 18, tells us, and still not understand righteousness, nor have it. Now, the very sad thing about this whole thing is that it influences and affects our whole Christian experience. Whatever we think about righteousness, whatever we put down as the standard, determines what we think about conversion, about Christian growth and sanctification, about the gift of righteousness, about all these things of practical Christian living. Determines all of it, behavior, everything else, relationships with human beings, our relationship with God. All depends on our concept of righteousness or misconception. And so today we have many, many arguments and disagreements because we cannot agree on what righteousness is. It's been like this for many, many centuries now. At least way back to the times of Christ and far before then. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." He is really saying the only standard of law keeping, the only standard of righteousness, the only standard of love which God honors is that which meets the life of Christ. The life of Jesus is love. The life that Jesus lived is righteousness. It is the law. And there is no other standard. And there never shall be another standard. It is the only one. God has not left it for man to interpret what the law means by righteousness or obedience. God has not left it for man to define righteousness or law-keeping. He hasn't given us that privilege. He said, you'll misunderstand, as did the Jews for all those 1,500 years in the time of Moses till the time of Jesus. I don't want you to misunderstand the most important thing in life. I will demonstrate to you what is love and what is righteousness and what is law-keeping. You can see it. It's all laid out before you. I'll make it manifest to you. Christ is the interpretation of righteousness. He's the correct interpretation of love and of the law. All others are a sham, a misrepresentation, man's fabrication out of a sinful heart, trying to reduce righteousness down to their own abilities in their frustration of trying to be righteous in themselves. And here is the hinge of so many, many, many problems among us. And the devil realizes that the sinful heart is selfish and proud, and so he dangles before us what we can do. And he says, if you only do a little bit better. And so we struggle and strive and labor, trying to be good enough for God to love us and to save us, to call us righteous. And we get ulcers in the process, irritable. We lose our tempers when someone finds fault with us. We quibble and quarrel. We compete in all this process simply because we think we must struggle to attain to righteousness that the Lord will approve. And love is gone far, far, far away. And the devil knew that. I recognize the devil doesn't really understand the spirit of righteousness. But he seems to understand so much about righteousness by faith that he's able to destroy the true concepts of righteousness by faith in many people's minds. How he can be so close and so far is beyond my understanding. But he surely has disrupted our thinking concerning the subject and somehow has come in to deceive us. The only standard that God will ever look at, the only interpretation of love and righteousness and law-keeping, is the life of Jesus. There is no other. Now, I know you might not like that, but if you've been listening to what I've been saying for the last few months, it should not discourage you. For we've been talking about righteousness by faith in Jesus, not by faith in self. If you have sufficient faith in Him, it should not be discouraging to discover that your standard of righteousness is pretty low. God is love, the Bible says. The kind of love that Jesus manifested. A very unique quality. Very different from what men teach to be love. And Jesus Himself was the outshining of the Father's glory. We're told that His glory is His character. And the law is His character written down. So Jesus is God's character lived out, and God's character is love. And He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, in John 14, verse 9. And therefore, He is the manifestation, the demonstration, physically, that people can see and hear of true righteousness, of true love, and of true law-keeping. He is all of that. And there is no other interpretation that's correct except Jesus. Never must we trust in our own concepts of this. But you see, like the Jews, we discuss and argue about, well, now, what is it? We have a book in print on perfection with four writers who apparently have some divergent views about perfection. Jesus is perfection. There is no other definition but Jesus. We'll talk about it in about 3 weeks. You can try to pick it apart into all its minute pieces, but Jesus is perfection. There'll never be a better definition than that by anyone, any place. He is God's definition of righteousness. Is he not? God's definition. God's interpretation. God is love. Jesus love, because he came to show us the Father. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. So you can't look around and trust somebody else's interpretation or their definition or their description. You can't do that. Or you'll misunderstand, misinterpret, wrongly define. Jesus is that definition. He is the accurate description. He is the accurate interpretation. He is God's interpretation of it. How few people really accept the concept that the life of Jesus is the righteousness that God prescribes. Now, if you do not accept that standard, the life of Jesus, but you have a different standard, then you either destroy or at least minimize your experience in righteousness. That covers everything in righteousness. It doesn't matter what it is. If your standard is not the same as that of Christ, then you destroy righteousness by faith in Christ, because it's based on what righteousness is. I'd like you to see how we can literally disrupt and misunderstand and minimize righteousness by wrong concepts. Let us look at justification by faith, which is also conversion or the new birth. And just looking at this one experience in righteousness by faith, just see what it's like when you begin to see it as righteousness in Christ, as the standard of righteousness, not in self. What happens to you in the new birth when you're born of God? 1 John 3:9. Someone came to see us yesterday who had not seen us for some time, and they saw our daughter, and they said, well, she looks like her mother. How'd she get that way? When she was one day old, you could decide whom she looked like. Same thing true of you. How do you get that way? You were born that way. What happens to a born-again Christian when they're born of God? Not of their mother or their father, but of God. Or, as it says in John chapter 3, verses 6 and 8, when they're born of the Spirit, what are they like? Do the laws of heredity cease to function in spiritual life? So we're not like him at all when we're born of him? What happens when we are a new creation in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Revised Standard Version. A new creation in Christ. What happens to a human being, no matter what their life has been like? What are they like after that time? What are they like when you're created in righteousness and true holiness? Ephesians 4:24. What happens to the ordinary sinner when the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is upon him? Romans 2:23-22. In all of this, I'm talking about conversion or justification by faith. And I'd like to know what happens when God goes to work in the heart of a person so that we're born of him, recreated by him, in Christ, his righteousness upon us. What happens? If we expect very little in justification because our concept of righteousness is so meager, then not very much happens. If it's just a human invention as to what righteousness is, then being born again, justified by faith in his righteousness, accomplishes almost nothing because my standard is so low, you see. Literally, friends, our poor understanding of righteousness caused very few people to have a miserable experience in conversion. They didn't expect much because righteousness isn't very much. And so they're not converted very much. And yet they say they were converted. But the point is, to what were they converted? To the standard of righteousness as found in Christ, or in their own imagination? Or just to a church? Or a mental assent to truth? Or to their parents' religion? In all sorts of things we're converted to. But we are really converted to Christ and found in him. I would like to read some descriptions of conversions that I've been reading recently, and when I first started to read them a few weeks ago, they jolted me. I'd read them before, so have you. But they just didn't seem to hit me as hard because of, I suppose, my attitude, my perspective. And I don't mean for them to hit you, but it is a little jolt to discover what is true justification or conversion in the spirit of prophecy, for I've heard so many other ideas about it. Now, I wish you would especially notice the use of the word love, or things related, actions related to love, and there are many of them found here. Notice those especially as I read along. Page 27 and 28 of Mount of Blessings. The grace of Christ received into the heart, speaking about that new experience in Jesus, subdues enmity. That has to do with love, doesn't it? It subdues enmity. It allays strife and fills the soul with love. He who is at peace with God and his fellow men cannot be made miserable. It doesn't say that I should not. It says I cannot. So it isn't a matter I'm going to stop being miserable. I'm going to try harder so I won't get miserable. It doesn't say that. It says you're unable to be miserable. Evil surmisings will find no room there. Hatred cannot exist. See, it doesn't say should ever. It's always cannot. It's impossible. The heart that is in harmony with God is a partaker of the peace of heaven and will diffuse its blessed influence in all around. The spirit of peace will rest like dew upon hearts weary and troubled with worldly strife. Those words jolted me. They still jolt me, do they? You? Cannot. God makes it impossible in that new heart. Steps to Christ, page 59. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, subdues enmity, and ennobles the affections. This love cherished in the soul sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. Wouldn't you like that to happen in your house, school, in your church? Love is that governing principle you see all the time. There's more on page 58 of Steps to Christ. Those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus will bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. What are they? Love, the first one. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 and 3. They will no longer fashion themselves according to the former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God they will follow in His steps, reflect His character, and purify themselves even as He is pure. Things they once loved, they now hate. The proud and self-assertive become meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious become serious and unobtrusive. The drunken become sober, the profligate pure. The vain customs and fashions of the world are laid aside. Christians will not seek the outward adorning, but the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The hidden man of the heart. Who's that? Jesus. And Jesus' love. The Bible says that God is love, Christ is like Him, He is love. For Him to be in your heart is to love Him. He comes to reign. Christ Object Lessons, page 101 and 102, are probably the finest you can read. Received in the heart, the leaven of truth will regulate the desires, purify the thoughts, and sweeten the disposition. It quickens the faculties of the mind and the energies of the soul. It enlarges the capacity for feeling, for loving. Ever felt you don't have much love? That leaven of Christ received into the heart will enlarge your capacity for loving. The love of Christ with its redeeming power has come into the heart. This love masters every other motive and raises possessor above the corrupting influence of the world. The Word of God is to have a sanctifying effect in our association with every member of the human family. Here's that love one another as I have loved you now. The leaven of truth will not produce the spirit of rivalry, the love of ambition, the desire to be first. It will not produce that. True heaven-born love is not selfish and changeable. It's not dependent on human praise. The heart of him who receives the grace of God overflows with love for God and for those for whom Christ died. It overflows when he gets inside. Self is not struggling for recognition. He does not love others because they love and please him, but because they appreciate his merits, but because they are Christ's purchased possession. If his motives, words, or actions are misunderstood or misrepresented, he takes no offense, but pursues the even tenor of his way. He's kind and thoughtful, humble in his opinion of himself, yet full of hope, always trusting in the mercy and love of God. The grace of Christ is to control the temper and the voice. Its working will be seen in politeness, tender regard shown by brother for brother, in kind encouraging words, an angel presence in the house. The life breathes a sweet perfume which ascends to God as holy incense. Love is manifested in kindness, gentleness, forbearance, and long-suffering. It's demonstrated, it's manifested so you can see it. The countenance has changed. Christ abiding in the heart shines out on the face of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Right outside your skin, your complexion, He shines out. Truth is written there. The sweet peace of heaven is revealed. There is expressed a habitual gentleness, a more than human love, because He is more than human, is He not? The leaven of truth works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it the impure are cleansed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it goes on and tells how it strengthens and changes the whole life by partaking of divinity. And finally, one little sentence, perhaps the most important of all, page 99 of Christ Object Lessons. A new standard of character set up, - the life of Christ. A new standard of character set up, the life of Christ. All other standards are thrown out the window. They're useless now. Just one standard, the life of Christ. This is conversion. And we cannot be converted until we accept that the life of Jesus is the only standard of love or righteousness or law-keeping. Everything else is far less than this kind of experience. The Lord has blessed us and blessed you. He's helped you. He understands our ignorance and our weakness. He doesn't condemn or criticize. But I really believe He holds up before us these days the life of Jesus. Now the big question is, how do you obtain such righteousness? How do you become like Jesus? For many of you, it's just a very simple process. Just bring your righteousness to Christ. Yours, that you have right now. All that you can find, that you have. Every shred of it, bring it to Jesus. And hang it up where you can see the whole thing. And see what happens. I would like to dare you to do it. I don't care how exalted your standard of righteousness, bring it to Jesus. Your whole life, bring it to Him. On your knees and hold it up and say, this is righteousness. And see what happens. You, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 verse 5, will say, woe is me. I'm all undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. In Isaiah 64 verse 6, you'll say, all my righteousness are as filthy rags. The words of Ezekiel come to pass, then shall ye loathe yourselves when you see Jesus. It's a difficult experience, but we have compared our righteousness to everybody else's. What I call comparative religion. Better than, holier than. That's not Christianity at all. That's the very opposite. There's only one comparison we can make, and that's with Jesus, because the Bible says when He comes, we shall be like Him, right? It's not enough to be better than the conference president or the pastor or the elder. You can have to be much better than that. You can have to be much better than the general conference president. You'll never make it. You can have to be much better than Ellen White. A lot better. Or you aren't going to get there. Because they're never going to get there because of their goodness. Not a one of them. They're going to be there because of Jesus and no other reason. And we must be like Jesus. And not until you bring your righteousness to Him can you ever find out what a sham our righteousness really is. We can look very good compared to other people. We don't look very good compared to Jesus. He's so different. And His righteousness is so different from what people teach to be righteousness. His love is so different. The only way we can do that is to come to Him. Now, the real understanding of the judgment in the first angel's message, the hour of judgment has come, is something we've left out of the judgment. We've made people cringe with God spying on us in the judgment. But the real heart of it, we understand that justification is the third angel's message and part of all three. The real heart of this is we're going to be judged by Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And there are several texts, Acts 17:31, Romans 2:16, and also it's found in John that we're judged by Jesus. I would like to suggest that in addition to being judged by Jesus, meaning His decision, we're judged by comparing to Jesus. that because we have had offered to us the rights of Christ, God will simply look at us and see if we have it. And there Jesus stands, and there the record of your life stands, and said, is he like Jesus? Why isn't he? He has the opportunity to receive it. It's offered to him. Why isn't he? Why isn't she? And so being judged by Jesus is a comparison as much as a decision on his part. For we are to be like him. In Five Testimonies, page 219, we must renounce our own righteousness and plead for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed unto us. Renounce our own and plead for his. Not going about to establish our own. One of the finest scriptures concerning this is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, where Paul says that he wants to be rid of his own righteousness. He says he counts them but dung. He doesn't want a thing to do with his righteousness. He wants to forget all about it and lose the whole thing. And not having the righteousness of the law, but that which is found in Christ, is stated very nicely, verse 9 in Revised Standard Version, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. If Jesus is righteous, and we know he was and is, and God so loved the world he gave him to us, and we have received him as our very own, as our salvation and our righteousness. Christ our righteousness, page 92. Many receive him as their Savior from sin, but not as their righteousness. She says, but both salvation and righteousness he must be. Page 92, Christ our righteousness. If we receive him as both Savior and righteousness, then we have his righteousness as a free gift from heaven. And as righteous as he is, he gives to you all of that. This is why the Lord can expect us to be like him. He gives it to you, and by faith you receive it. It's a gift of love. And as you respond by loving him, you embrace the gift. And you say, it's mine. Not because I feel it, not because I'm worthy, but because God is so good and because I desperately need it. I don't have any other righteousness but his. Everything else is filthy rags. I must have his. Righteousness is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Righteousness is John 17:23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I in them, that is righteousness. It's John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Why? Because they abide in him. Without him we can do nothing, John 15:5. And Jesus gets inside of us by revealing his love over and over and over again to our hearts, manifesting this tremendous love for you and for me until we love him because he first loved us. John the Beloved, who received that name rightfully, in 1 John 3, verse 1, says, behold what manner, what kind of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The sons of God. Look at what kind of love. Remember now, love is righteousness. Love is keeping the law. See what kind of love it really is. That we should be called the sons of God. For when we're yet rebels, enemies, sinning against him, he so loved us that his son came all the way from heaven to be like us, one of us, to buy us back with his precious blood, to make us clean, forgiven, pardoned, to take our penalty, so there's therefore now no condemnation, to manifest his love, a love that will not let us go, and all this while we're his enemies. This is righteousness. Desire of Ages, page 20, calls this love self-renouncing love, self-sacrificing love. For that's the kind of love, the quality seen in Jesus. It is this kind of love that Christ demonstrated in his whole life. It is this kind of love that is true law-keeping, that is true righteousness. It's this kind of love that breaks my heart and melts your heart. It's this kind of love that he wants to manifest to the world in you and me. Love in my thoughts, in my attitudes, self-denying love, self-renouncing love. Love in my feelings. Love in my words.
in my gestures, in my actions, in my touch, in my gentleness, in my compassion, in my understanding, in my sensitiveness to you, in my realization of you, my awareness of you. This self-renouncing love, this is righteousness. This is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, for God is love. This is the righteousness He wants to give you at this very instant. And all the other righteousnesses, all the other concepts and standards He wants to push off the side by the one supreme example of righteousness, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's only one perfect example of righteousness. In the marvelous experience of righteousness by faith, He will make you like Jesus. What a tremendous opportunity is ours when we understand righteousness by faith.
Thank you.